going to read Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 10. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. And then verse 19, he says at the end of the verse, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And that's what we want to look at. What God says about himself and his ways with us in salvation. I'd like to preface it in this way. Why is it that all a minister needs to do is to mention the doctrine of God's eternal, personal, and unconditional election, and there is always those present who either become immediately alarmed and terrified, oh no, not that, or else angry and upset. How dare he talk about that? I don't like it. Why is this the case? And if you've had my perspective, you've found it to be the case time and time again. How do we account for this undeniable fact of experience? Just what is the reason for it? Why does this particular doctrine cause that particular reaction? After all, it's not like election is some strange, hidden, obscure, or unknown doctrine. It's clearly taught some 48 times in the New Testament scriptures alone. It's not some mean, cruel, ugly doctrine that makes God to appear to be a monster or a fiend. So why then does it cause such a stir and such a ruckus? Why is it opposed and hated so vehemently by so many, even by many who claim to be Christians? To understand the reason for this is to have the problem solved. So that's what I want to do, is see from the Bible the explanation that God gives for this phenomenon. But the first thing I have to do is define what I mean by eternal, personal, and unconditional election. The word election itself simply means to choose. Nothing mysterious about it. It means to select or to pick out from a number. A personal means that it is definite, not general. In other words, there are specific named individuals who were chosen by God. He says he knows us by name. Eternal means that God chose those who would be saved before the foundation of the world, or even before man was ever created. Even from all eternity. So it's an eternal act of God. Unconditional means that God chose these individuals not on the basis of or because of any foreseen merit, works, or faith on their part. He didn't wait to see what we do and then choose us, but he chose us freely according to his own self-determined purpose and for his own unrevealed reasons. He purposed it in himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, this is the scripture doctrine. But now, why is it so commonly rejected? Well, in Isaiah 45, which we just read, we find God is spoken of as the sovereign creator and ruler of man. Now, just think about this. God made us from nothing, or from the dust of the earth. And as creator, God has the total ownership of, as well as full authority and control over, His creatures. He made us, we're His, and He can do with us as He pleases. For His pleasure we are and were created. So God then has the absolute right to dispose of us as He chooses. And woe unto that man who dares to contest with God this His inherent right as God. God, you can't do that. That would be the same thing as the clay telling the potter that he cannot make of that clay whatever he pleases. You ever seen a potter with his wheel and a lump of clay, and he's fashioning it, and the clay's wiggling and kicking and spitting and yelling and saying, "You can't do that. I want to be a vase. I don't want to be a pot." Well, does God have that absolute authority and power over us? That's what He uses as an illustration, a potter with clay. Now, what we find in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul carries this self-same sentiment of the potter having power over the clay over into Romans 9. And he uses it to help him unfold for us the doctrine of the eternal predestination of God. So we need to go to Romans chapter 9 now. In Romans chapter 9, Paul states and defends God's absolute sovereign right to have mercy on whom He will and to harden whom He will. I mean, it says that, clear as a bell. And He does this against those who would try to say that God does not have that power over His creature, man, because man has a free will. And so God cannot choose these things for man. That's up to man. And you hear that all the time. God gave man a free will and He'll never violate His free will. He leaves that choice up to us. He tries to, you know, persuade us and coax us and encourage us, but He cannot determine us in one direction or the other. And the thing that Paul is using in the context to show that God does have this sovereign right is he explains why it is that some within the nation of Israel are saved and why some are not saved. That's his whole argument through this chapter. The Jews thought all the nation of Israel were in God's kingdom and would go to heaven. But Paul says, no, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And that is because of God's elective purpose. Chapter 9, verse 29 says, as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Not only are not all the Jews saved, but unless God had sovereignly elected some for salvation, the whole nation would have perished. And they did not have any special right to salvation because they were Jews. Romans 11 explains how it is that God left the seed among the physical nation of Israel. Verse 5 says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant, or a small number of believing Jews. How? According to the election of grace. Verse 7 says, what then? Israel as a whole has not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. In other words, the Jews sought God's favor and acceptance, and only the election attained to that. And the rest are under a judicial hardening and blinding by God. Now, in Romans 9, as Paul develops this subject, in verses 12 and 13, God said that He loved Jacob and He hated Esau. I was talking to an individual. He said, God loves everybody. He couldn't have chose certain ones. But I have to admit, when it says He hated Esau, that gave me a little difficulty. How can you say God loves everyone when He says He hated someone? Is Esau the one exception? Or is he representative? He's representative. Now, then they have to say, now why is it that God loved Jacob and hated Esau? Well, God also says that He did not love Jacob because Jacob was a good man and Jacob chose to accept God. And he did not hate Esau because Esau was a bad man, and Esau chose to reject God. That's how it's usually explained. God saw what Jacob would do, what Esau would do, so he hated and loved them based on what they did or would do. Now, Jacob was as much a sinner and deserving of hell as Esau ever was, as all men are. Verse 11 says that God chose to love Jacob and to hate Esau before they were born and before either of them had even done any good or evil. He didn't base it on their decision. And God says this to show that it was His own choice alone that made the distinction between them, not something in them. That shows it's of God. It's something He purposed in Himself. So this loving and hating was not based on any foreknowledge of their own choices. For God did not even take that into account. That wasn't the basis for His choice. It was God alone who decided to show mercy on Jacob, though he did not deserve it, and to leave Esau to his sin and its just punishment. That's exactly what it's saying. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. God did not choose us because of our works or our faith or anything about us. Then what was the basis of His choice? But of Him that calls. It comes from God who calls those He chooses. And so it's all of God. But that isn't right, is it? That's what we're tempted to say to this fact. That's what verse 14 says is the normal human response to this fact. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God doing something unrighteous here? You know what? To me, that's the strongest argument that the way I'm explaining this is right. You know why? If I was to tell you God saw Jacob would believe, so He loved him, and God saw Esau wouldn't believe, so He hated him, you'd say, well, that's fair. That's right. You wouldn't say that's not right, because that's based on merit, rewarding people according to what they deserve based on their performance or lack of performance. But that's not what Romans 9 says. Election is not based on the merit system. It's of grace. That means God freely chooses, and He does not base that choice on anything we are or anything we do. No one deserves it, and He gives it to whoever He pleases. So, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. What's the Bible say about God? What's His character? What's His behavior? Job chapter 8 in verse 3. Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? No. Chapter 34, verses 10 through 12. Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that He should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that He should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall He render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Who hath given Him a charge over the earth, or who hath disposed the whole world? You going to tell God how to run His creation? We have a hard time understanding the principle of grace. Works are totally natural to us. The whole concept of we should be rewarded according to our behavior. So when we say God chose us freely by His grace and not because of anything we do, we see that as unjust. But it's not what God does is unjust. It's that our understanding of justice has been perverted and twisted and ruined by sin. And so we look at that which is just in an evil light and see it as unjust. But Deuteronomy 32, verse 3 and 4, again about God, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. No sin, no unrighteousness, injustice in God. That's what Psalm 92 and verse 15 says. To show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. None whatsoever. Psalm 145, 17 says, he is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. But you know, it doesn't help when we've had God misrepresented so long and so many times that they paint a picture of him that's not accurate. It's not biblical. It's a caricature. And then we say how God should be, and then when we hear how the Bible says he is, we condemn him for being good because we see it as evil based on our erroneous concepts. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. He is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. There is no unrighteousness in him. Amen. Well, then Romans 9, verse 15 goes on. For he, God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. How do you like that? No, there's no unrighteousness with God because God saves whoever he wants and rejects whoever he wants. So that proves there's no unrighteousness with him. Just the opposite of how people think. And the fact God said it means it's right, whether we can understand it or not. In verse 15, we have God's response to Moses' request to see God's glory. I want to see your glory, God. Well, here it is. I'll have mercy on who I'll have mercy, and I'll harden who I'll harden. It's God's glory to save whoever he chooses. That is his glory. To deny this is to rob God of his glory, which is happening all over. Or, to call it unrighteous is to change God's glory into shame. The very thing that is his glory, we call his shame. I was talking to a Roman Catholic about predestination. You know what his response was? If I thought that was true, I'd become an atheist before I believed that about God. Well, don't be too shocked. I've heard a lot of Protestants say something very nearly like that. Oh, ye sons of men! Here's God's complaint. How long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Seek after lies. That's why we deny God his glory. Oh, let's go down to verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In other words, why does or how can God judge men when he is the one who decides who will be saved and who isn't? So how can he judge us for not believing? Or how can he reward us for believing? Who has resisted his will? Or whatever God wills is what comes to pass. So what's the use of trying or doing anything? It's already predestined who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. We can't do anything about it. So we're not responsible. God can't judge me for something I can't do. That I have no choice in. You ever heard anything like that? Everything is already fixed and certain because of God's decree. How would you explain that to someone and try to make them accept it? How did Paul? In reply to these baseless objections, Paul does not even try to defend God and to prove that what God does is right. Makes no effort at it at all. He simply puts man in his proper place by saying, nay. In other words, he strikes down their arguments and cavils. You stop talking like that. No, don't you dare even question God in that way. Nay, but O man. Right there's the key, O man. There are three reasons why Paul says here, O man. One, God is infinitely greater, wiser, and more glorious than puny and sinful man. You're a man. He's God. Remember what he says in Isaiah 55? Verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Why? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. So we find ourselves saying, I don't see that, or I can't understand that, or it doesn't make sense to me. You better stop. That ought to make you cautious right there. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And in chapter 57, 15, it says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. We need to be humble and contrite before God. Second reason, man judges everything according to his finite, fallen, faulty natural reason. And man's human intellect is woefully inadequate to understand God's ways. Now let's go back to Job again. Job's a great book for exalting God and telling of his greatness. Job 11, verse 5. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What can you do? Deeper than hell. What can you know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gathered together, then who can hinder him? For he knows vain men. Now he knows the thoughts of man, that they are vain, futile, empty, worthless. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. Not very flattering, but that's what we are in God's sight. Like a wild, senseless beast because of our fallen human reason. Remember when Peter tried to keep Christ from the cross? You know what Jesus said to him? He says, you are savoring the things of men and not those that be of God. We have a natural flavor and appreciation for human ways of thinking, not God's ways. And so we have to be careful when we lean into our own understandings. The third reason Paul says, oh man, God is so much greater than man that he owes us no explanations for what he does. Do you ever think of that? Do you explain everything to your children? How can that be? Or why are you doing that? Or it doesn't seem right. Just do what you're told and be quiet. Does God ever tell us that? Yes, Job 33. Behold, in this thou art not just. We're trying to tell God he's not just. He says in this, you're not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. How much greater? Infinitely. Why dost thou strive against him? Why are you fighting against God? For he gives not account of any of his matters. He's not going to tell you what he does or why he does it, so no use getting all upset and trying to argue with him. When we're tempted to respond to the truth of God's sovereignty by charging God with wrongdoing, we need to pray for grace to restrain ourselves. We're getting out of line, out of place. We need to humble ourselves. We need to take our proper place before God in the very dust as nothing before Him, and then submit to His Word. Now we need to put our hands upon our mouths, and we must never call God's ways into question. We must resist all temptation to pass judgment upon God and condemn Him for His procedures with us at the bar of our own corrupt human reasoning. We bring God to the bar of our reasoning. We pass a judgment on what He does. We don't think it's right, and so we condemn Him. Job 34, verses 13 through 19. Who hath given God a charge over the earth? Or who hath disposed the whole world? If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. If now thou hast understanding, hear this, hearken to the voice of my words. Shall even he that hates right govern? Is God going to run the universe based on your laws and principles? And will you condemn him that is most just? When God has mercy upon who he will have mercy, when he hardens whom he's hardening, that's not unjust. And will we condemn him for his just actions? Is it fit to say to a king, you are wicked, and to princes, you are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. We need to realize that this natural desire in us to be independent and self-sufficient and to be able to determine our own eternal destiny is a manifestation of our fallen flesh with its sinful pride. And it's a seeking to deprive God of His sovereign right and to wickedly take it to ourselves. It's to fall prey to the atheistic, I am the master of my soul, I am the captain of my fate philosophy, which is so prevalent in the world and in the church today. To say that man's free will decides these eternal issues itself is to deny the scriptural teaching of total depravity. Total depravity says that man's will and his entire nature is completely affected by sin, and that man's will is enslaved to sin and to Satan. It's to deny that man is both unwilling and unable to turn to God in his fallen state. Well, man's not a total sinner, and he's not all that bad because he still has the power to come to Christ and to choose Him if he pleases. He's semi-fallen. He still has a spark of divinity in him, some little bit of goodness that called free will. Somehow the will escaped the effects of the fall and is not in the same condition as the rest of our nature. Bad teaching, denial of sin. It's to believe the first lie of Satan by which he led Adam and Eve into the first sin when he told them that they would be as gods. Now, how do I say that? If we have a power to choose that we deny to God, think about that. I have the power to choose God, but He does not have the power to choose me. Then our will is supreme, and man's will controls and overrules God's will in salvation. God wants everyone saved. Some people won't let Him because they choose not to be. Or as His will is frustrated or checked by man's will. And if that's the case, then man is the sovereign, and God's will is determined by man's will. And so man rules God, which would make man to be God. And if that's the case, then there are as many supreme wills as there are men, and so indeed men are as gods. Satan's lie has come to pass. We have to understand the fact that God is sovereign and infinite means He's not bound or determined or affected by anything outside of Himself. But if our wills limit and determine God's will, that makes us God. That's a very important understanding to have. But there can only be one supreme being in the universe. And the Bible teaches that supreme being is God. God is the sovereign one. Sovereignty is a basic attribute of God. He cannot divorce Himself from His sovereignty. He cannot bestow that sovereignty on a creature because He cannot give a creature an attribute of God. We have a power of free agency, a power of choice, because we're made in the image of God, but we're not supreme. God is sovereign in all He does and in all things. But if God is not sovereign in the realm of salvation, and if He's limited and determined by man's will there, then He ceases to be God at all. And then we become our own God and Savior. These are the issues at stake in this whole question. But that is impossible, that man be his own God and Savior. God is our only Savior, and so He chooses us. As a matter of fact, if election is not true, then I can say this: you are not saved today, I am not saved today, and no one will ever be saved. For no man in sin can or does choose God. If God was to do no more than to offer the gospel and look down to see who would believe, He would see that no one would believe, and that all men would go to hell, and that the death of Christ was a wasted effort, and it had no benefit to anybody. Now, you remember in John chapter 6, where Jesus speaks of these things? John chapter 6. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. Or is there certain ones the Father gave to Christ in his eternal purpose? And every one of them will come to Him. And those who are not so given to Him will not believe. He tells us the necessity of God's direct agency and the putting forth of His power to bring a person to Christ. Verse 41, then the Jews then murmured at Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He says, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes unto me. Right, this drawing involves instruction. God illuminates through the gospel, opens hearts, and gives them understanding of salvation in Christ and brings them to believe on Him. And He says, everyone God does that for, everyone He so draws, comes to Christ. Everyone, and no others. Verse 60, many therefore of His disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? They're really struggling with what He's teaching them. And they're saying to themselves, we can't accept this teaching. It's too much. When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured at it, He says unto them, does this offend you? How many people are offended, stumbled and turned away when they hear about God's sovereignty? Very many. It's nothing new. It happened in Jesus' day. He says in verse 63, it's the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. And He said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. All right, He summarizes everything by saying, you can't believe, you can't receive me and come to me unless God gives that to you by His own almighty power and according to His sovereign purpose. Well, that was the last straw. They couldn't take any more. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. In other words, God's people love to hear of God's love and sovereignty and electing grace. Those are the words of eternal life. Without that, no one could be saved. And as Jesus said in John 15:16, You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Nothing could be clearer or plainer or more simply stated. And as I said before, to deny that Jesus chose us in eternity and that we did not choose him by our own free will is to call him a liar to his face. In conclusion, why is it that the doctrine of eternal, personal, and unconditional election causes such opposition? One, because of man's aversion to, hatred of, and inability to understand and receive God's supernatural truths. That's something natural to every man because of sin. An unregenerate man has that totally. His whole nature is that way. A saved man has remnants of sin that can cause him to react that way if he's not yielding to God. John 3:19 says, This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. You know, it says that men hate the light, neither do they come to the light. It says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Secondly, because of Satan's evil activity in blinding men to and stirring up men to oppose the gospel. This is the gospel. It's not some little side doctrine that isn't important, and whether you believe it or not makes no difference. It is the gospel. And if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And the third reason is because it's diametrically opposed to our fallen human reason and our natural enmity and rebellion toward God. It destroys all our pride and independence and our feeling of total self-determination and autonomy. And that's the last thing men will give up. They want to be their own gods, they want to rule their own lives, and they want to decide their own fate. And that's where election and sovereignty and predestination hit them, right where it hurts, at their most sensitive point. But at the same time, the reason they're mad is election does not take away our responsibility. Nor does it give an excuse to those who reject Christ. They're responsible for their rejection. A person goes to hell not because they weren't elected, but because of their sin and unbelief. They only go to heaven because God chose us, but they only go to hell because of their own sin and unbelief. That's what people need to understand. Election strikes directly at and casts down man's beloved idol, free will, from its former usurped throne. In other words, if God chooses me, that can't mean that I have a free will to choose God. And that's the one thing people want to hold on to the most. Thus, it's hard for the flesh to receive and to submit to this teaching. The Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And the great battle in regard to the truth takes place on the field of men's minds. This is what's going on. You go out with the gospel and you preach it, and here's what you come against. It says, The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So you have these high, rebellious, unruly thoughts, and we're trying to cause them to come down and bow before God's truth. So if we understand why election causes us trouble, then we can recognize and resist the natural reaction against this truth when it rises up within ourselves, and we can willingly and gladly receive what God says if we see that it is His Word. Now that was Jeremiah's reaction. He said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." So when you hear about election, it goes down a little hard, but once it reaches our heart, it fills it with joy and peace and believing, because it is the truth of God. So the next thing Paul does in Romans 9 is he resolves this whole question into God's sovereignty. In Romans chapter 9, verses 18 to 21, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Thou wilt then say unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" So what he says is, who are you, O man, that replies against God? You notice he says, you're not replying against the preacher, you're replying against God, whose truth the preacher is preaching. Who do you think you are anyway? The word reply here means to answer back or to argue and dispute with. It's what we call gainsaying against God. And Titus says, with sound doctrine, we're to stop the mouths of gainsayers. When people argue against God's sovereignty, we're to give them the scriptures and shut them up, because they're blaspheming against God. You tell them God's sovereign, they get mad and say, "You're blaspheming my free will." Well, when we tell them about God's sovereignty, they get mad, and we should get mad when they reject it, because they're blaspheming God when they deny it. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers who are gainsayers. What they usually say is, "It isn't fair. It isn't fair." But you know what is? You know what God said through Ezekiel about those who tell him that his ways are not fair? "Yet the children of thy people say, The way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal." We're the ones who are looking at things with a skewed vision. It's not God who's unfair, it's our reaction to God that's unfair. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 20? "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Can I do whatever I want with that which belongs to me? Is your eye evil because I am good?" Election is God's goodness. Are we going to look at it in an evil light? "So the last shall be first and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen." In other words, to say any more in response to what God says, then yes, Lord, that is what you say, though I don't fully understand it, so I know it must be right. That is to sin against God. You know who's our great example in this? Jesus. "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." So it seemed good in thy sight. So even so, amen, Father, if you hide it from some and give it to others, may it even be so. "All things are delivered unto me and my Father. No man knows the Father but the Son. No man knows the Son but the Father. And only those whom the Son will reveal the Father to will ever come to know him." And the great thing is, when we understand election aright, it will bring us great comfort and joy. Every time it's mentioned in the Bible, it's in the context of praise and thanksgiving. Never in anger and mocking. Psalm 139:17 says, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them." Election is God's eternal thoughts of love toward his people. And when you realize he thought of us and loved us then and chose us for his own to be saved, that is precious. How precious? So very precious. And even where we can't understand, we can still submit and bow and worship. Paul concluded his discussion of predestination in Romans 9 through 11 with praise and glory to God. Remember what he said there? To sum it up, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And may God grant that each one of us may imitate Holy Paul in this as well. And if you're here and you're not saved today, you may be wondering, well, am I one of the elect? Well, God doesn't ask you to determine that question. God tells you you need to be saved, and he promises that if you repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's his promise. And that's all you need to think about. You come to Christ, put your trust in him, and when God saves you, he'll put his love in your heart, and you'll know that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's how you'll know. You won't know until that time. So come to Christ. Nothing about election would prevent anyone from coming to Christ. It's an encouragement to come. Because if you come, that's every good indication that you were chosen, because Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then you'll know that it was because of God's eternal love towards you that he worked in your heart to bring you to that place to trust in Christ for eternal life. Let's close in prayer.